Dear friends, I invite you this evening to please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, as we come to consider a psalm that David wrote when he fled for his life from Saul and his men into a cave, as the title of the psalm indicates. And this event refers to either that incident that's recorded in either 1 Samuel chapter 22 or the account that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Psalm 57, I'll read the entire psalm in your hearing, although the specific focus of our attention for this evening will only be verse 1. Psalm 57, as we come to consider tonight David's confident cry from a cave, he writes the following words and says, Psalm 57 at verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is satisfied, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Well, dear friends, let's once again pray, asking the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that we could flee to you for refuge and be safe. We thank you that you are the God who loves and covers and protects your people. We're thankful that you have loved and protected us even from your own judgment through the protecting Savior, even Jesus Christ the Lord. We're thankful that the Savior shields us from your own wrath, O God, and that we could hide in him, the rock, the one who is the cleft for our salvation. And we bless you, O Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grand salvific work on our behalf. We thank you that at the cross of Calvary you paid our sin debt in full to the Father. And therefore, for us who have believed on you, there is now no condemnation. We rejoice, O God, that this is true for us because of the Savior. And Lord, this night as we come to consider the words of the psalmist, we ask, O God, that you would help us to enter into all that he has written for us by thy Spirit. O God, that you would drive away distractions and use this text as a great balm to our souls. We confess, O God, that we are needy people. We acknowledge, O God, with Paul, that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. So bear us up this evening. Heal us and help us. And for these things we will glorify your most worthy and holy name. And we pray them all through Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. I begin this evening by asking you here, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, what do you do in times of trouble? When you feel that there's just way too much upon you and everything and everyone is against you, how do you respond? How do you react when you find yourself, as it were, boxed in a cave like David was, with all kind of trials round about you, be that natural trials or spiritual trials? Well, if you're honest, I'm sure, sadly, in times like these, you probably have not been the most godliest person that the world has ever known. Probably in times like these, you wouldn't boldly be able to say before others, follow me as I have followed Christ. No, sadly, oftentimes, when we find ourselves in the valley of despair as Christians, we're not all that we should be. Sadly, in times like these, we're not always stalwarts in the faith, ready to personally own all the promises of God and to believe them wholeheartedly, come what may. No, dear friends, the truth of the matter is that at times, as believers, in such circumstances, we find ourselves to be weak in faith. Often times like these, we find ourselves crying out like the father whose son was demon-possessed, as recorded in Mark 9 and verse 24, saying with him to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, since God would have us as his people to be growing more and more in our trust with him, yes, even abounding in it, dear friends, I ask for this evening, how is it that we can do this as the people of God? I ask, how is it that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls, how can we sincerely learn how to be mighty men and women in the faith who are immovable in the day of trouble? Well, thankfully, we have in the book of Psalms many excellent examples to help us in this regard. Thankfully, even though at times the various psalmists themselves struggled with such matters, nonetheless, brethren, by and large, their prayers and petitions offered to the Lord in times of trouble are typically tremendously instructive for us for whatever situations we might find ourselves going through in life. Well, this evening, we come to one such passage, one such text as this, found in the opening words of Psalm 57 and verse 1. Here in this verse, we have David pouring his heart out to God in the midst of a great hardship. Again, Saul is seeking his life. A jealous Saul is enraged against this servant of the Lord. And David is hiding in a cave. However, even though this was the case, he still uttered words which are very useful for us in producing hope and faith in our own hearts for our own day of trouble. And as we come to consider these words tonight, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles in 1a, the repetition in David's prayer. The repetition in his prayer. Look again at what he writes. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Now, if there is one thing that generally annoys people, it is if we repeat ourselves in our conversations with them. Trust me, I know, because my family says that at times this is exactly what I do, and so this is something that I need to work on. Now, why do I do this? Well, I don't know, but perhaps it's because I'm getting older, or perhaps it's because I need to stress a certain point. Or perhaps rather, it's because I'm not being heard, etc. Well, whatever the case, I agree that repeating ourselves in this instance is not the best thing that we ought to be doing in our conversations with others. However, friends, having said this, according to the Bible, there is a time when repeating ourselves is absolutely fine for us to do this. And this, specifically, in our conversations with the Almighty, especially when our hearts are broken before Him. Now, of course, this is what we see David doing here in the first part of these opening words in our passage for this evening. Here, as life was being very hard towards him, as he was being threatened and his soul was bowed down, as he says in verse 4 of the psalm, in order to emphasize the urgency, yes, the gravity of his plea before the Lord, he repeats his petition twice in the opening words, saying again, note the words in your Bibles, he writes, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Now we ask, what exactly did David mean here when he asked the Lord to be merciful to him? I mean, clearly, God had already been extremely merciful to him in granting him faith to believe on Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, who was to come to the saving of his soul. Clearly, God had already been very merciful to David. David had already known the riches of God's mercies in Christ, for he was a man who, as we read this morning in Psalm 32, had been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This is why Paul uses him as an example in this regard in Romans chapter 4. For there in Psalm 32 in verse 1 and 2, David could cry out saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Well, while all of these things were true of David, again, he had received great mercy from the Lord. Here the idea in his petition was that he wanted God specifically to show him great favor in this particular situation. Here the Hebrew verb, be merciful, literally means to be gracious towards or to be kind toward David. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that this was a regular petition that the various Psalms made to the Lord. Here, for example, we can think of the words which are found in Psalm 6 and verse 2. For there, the psalmist cried out to the Lord, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak." And then we can think of the words also of the psalmist in Psalm 56 and verse 1. For there he wrote, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me." And so, quite obviously, then, dear friends, such a prayer as this, "Be merciful to me, be merciful to me, O God," is good and right for us to pray as Christians, and there ought not to be any shame in it from us when we do. Dear ones, calling out to our great and glorious God through Christ to pity us in our distresses, this God who, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 4, is rich in mercy, is that which totally accords with Scripture, and therefore, in our hardships, it's something which we should regularly be doing. Now, having said this, it's also interesting to note here that as David pleaded with God to be merciful to him, that the name that he used for God in the original text was Elohim. Now, of course, as you know, there are many different names for God in the Bible that the various writers of the Bible use to refer to God, and each one is very significant. However, we need to ask and answer the question, what's the significance here of David calling out to God in his trial as Elohim in our passage? Well, in identifying the Lord in this way, he was speaking about God as being the one who was king over all. That's what Elohim means. To refer to God as Elohim is to refer to him as the one who rules over the entire universe, being the creator and sustainer of all things. You think about Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the God who, according to the Bible, is always faithful to his covenant promises towards us, his people. Well, in view of such truths about God, it seems clear that when David called upon this great God, creator, king, judge, sustainer, to be merciful to him, that he was doing this based on what he understood concerning God's character. Right? God's names reveal to us his character. And so he says, "O Elohim, be merciful to me, be merciful to me, because of who you are, sustainer, judge, king, ruler, and sovereign." You see, dear friends, the point is, because David realized that God was supreme over all of life, even the particular circumstance that he found himself in, being, as he says in verse 2 of this psalm, note the language, God Most High, David had a real confidence in the fact that the Lord would not only hear his request, but also answer his request. Now, dear friends here tonight, obviously, there's an important lesson in this point for us to take to heart, and it is, listen closely, that our faith, yes, our hope in our trials will never rise higher than our belief in who God is. Now, dear friends, listen to me when I say that if in life we have a small God and large problems, we will have much trouble. Small God, large troubles equals much trouble for us, the people of God. Brother, we will have real trials and problems in life. And so I pause then to ask you here this evening, you who name the name of the Lord, how big is your God? How big is He? I ask you, is the God you profess to know through Christ, the Almighty One who is able to take care of anything that comes your way? Or is He just some small, little God who's powerless to intervene? Well, friends, I trust you know the answer to the question at hand. And so I say that since we have a God who says in His Word that absolutely nothing is too hard for Him, we are absolutely always to be regularly casting all of our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Well, brethren, I say that if you're here tonight and you're completely downcast about this thing or that thing, thinking that there's no hope for you, you are to remember that the God who has redeemed you in Jesus Christ the Lord is the God who calls you to trust in Him exclusively. For in doing this, you will see that He is true to His promises and you will find relief for your souls. Now, this trusting in God is exactly what David said he did in the following words, right? Here we see that having called upon God to be merciful to him, now in the next words, he gives the reason for this. And let's consider this secondly under the heading of the rationale in his prayer. We ask, what was David's grand basis for asking the Lord to be merciful to him? What was at the heart of it? Well, he answers the question when he says in 1b, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, for, here's the basis, here's the rationale, for, or better translated from the original, because my soul trusts in you. Here's why, because I trust in you, O Elohim. Now to me, this seems like a pretty good reason why God should be merciful to his dear servant David at this time in his life, right? Here we see that as David found himself in great sorrow, his eyes were completely upon his sovereign, saying to him quite literally from the original text, not my soul trusts in you, but rather in Hebrew it reads, in you emphatically, my soul, yes, my life takes refuge. A little bit stronger. In you emphatically, my soul, my life takes refuge in you. Now clearly, in David's language here, we see that he was no mere professor of faith. He wasn't just one who had a bare profession of faith. No, in you, my soul, my life, myself, trust in you. Clearly we see in this language that David was the real deal by God's grace toward him in Jesus. And that he had a sincere devotion to the Lord. For as Calvin rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, this language of our passage implies that the trust which David exercised proceeded from his very innermost affections being strongly rooted. And so, what do we see here? What do his words express? Well, clearly they express that in his time of trial, that as a converted man, David was wholly resting in the Lord. Here his words express that his faith was not full of doubt, was not wavering, but rather it was real and biblical. For as he says in verse 7 of this chapter, note the words, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. And again he repeats himself, my heart is steadfast. Well friends, in view of such things, let me pause for a moment to challenge you here who name the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you, dear ones, what is your faith like in times of trial? Brother, let me ask you, where is your faith in times of trial? In you, Lord? Or in something else? Where and what is your faith like in times like these? Dear ones, I say that since Christ has promised to be to us a very present help in time of need, and since according to the Bible, He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the one who has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and yes, lo, I am with you all of your days, even until the consummation of the age, Matthew chapter 28. I say, friends, that when everything is against us, we must draw near to Christ. We must draw near to Him, knowing that as we do so, He will draw near to us. Friends, this is what biblical faith is all about. And according to the Bible, the just are called to live how? Not by feelings, but by faith. The just shall live by faith, trusting in God, placing ourselves under His care, believing who He is, and acting in accordance with this. Well, as David continues to speak about his great confidence in the Lord, he goes on to paint a very memorable picture for us in the following words. Having said that his soul will trust exclusively in the Lord, at this time when Saul was seeking his life, now he beautifully illustrates what this is like by saying next in the verse, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, and, joining his thought together, here's the portrait, and in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. I love this language here, and that we sung it tonight was really good. I love the language here because it clearly depicts God's divine protection of us, His people, in a very descriptive way. Here we have David portraying God to us as a protective mother hen who would gather her chicks under her wings in order to keep them safe when evil was around. And so the point is, in like manner, by way of illustration, that God will do the same for us. He will protect us. He will draw us in when troubles are nigh. Now again, such an illustration as this was not unique to David here in the Psalm, because throughout this whole body of literature, we see it being used by various ones again and again. God is described in this picturesque way. So that, for example, in Psalm 17 and verse 8, the psalmist cried out to the Lord saying, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And then again in Psalm 63 and verse 7, the psalmist says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I rejoice. And so in all of these passages and in what we have before us tonight, we see David expressing the wonderful truthfulness of the guardianship of God. The guardianship, yes, the compassion of our great Lord that He has towards us who are in Christ. Hear the language of the shadows of God's wings, to which David says in the rest of the sentence, He will make His refuge, literally His continual trust. He sets forth a delightful symbol of the sovereign security that the Lord will grant him, and this ultimately because of His mediator, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, friends, as was true of David of old, of course, the same is true for us today. Dear ones, in our Bibles, we are told in Colossians 3 and verse 3 that our life is hid in Christ with God. And therefore, friends, we must never forget that in Jesus, we not only have one who rescues us from our sins, but also one who rescues us from our sufferings and our sorrows. Now, having said this, there's still another way for us to understand these words before us now concerning making our refuge under the shadow of God's wings. And it is that this language here, listen closely, the language here could refer to God's special presence in His tabernacle. And so why do I say that? Some of you are looking at me saying, oh, that's a new interpretation. So why do I say that? Well, I do so. Because when David here speaks about the shadow of God's wings, and he's already spoken about His mercy in verse 1 of the opening words here, we should note that in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 20, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20, The wings of the golden cherubim, or angels, are said to have overshadowed the lid of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, as you know, was in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And so, as I said, in view of this, it is possible to understand the language here as David saying that in order to find comfort in this time of trial, when his soul was in great distress, his soul and his men were hunting him down like a wild animal, it's possible to understand David saying here that he would go to the tabernacle in order to meet his God. For in doing this, he would find refuge while the storm of Saul was upon him. Wings, cherubim over the mercy seat. Again, as I said, this is a fine way to understand this text. And in understanding the words in this way, it makes sense that David could write in Psalm 61 and verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, of course, in saying this, there is an application for us who are Christians. And it is this, dear friends. In our times of trial, we ought not to be absencing ourselves from church. Now, I don't know why this is so with some, but sometimes when God's people are suffering because of hardships of various sorts, etc., they think that it's better to stay home on the Lord's Day than to gather together with God's people. Now, of course, I'm not saying that if in God's providence you have a serious physical problem, you're really sick, or you're really hurt, etc., that you shouldn't stay home. No, I think you should. However, dear ones, just because you've had a bit of a rough week and you're a bit tired or maybe even a bit depressed about this thing or that thing, well, in my mind, this is never an excuse not to be here. This is not a providential hindrance that you're tired or you had a rough week. Welcome to the world. No, beloved, rather I say that in times like these, this is the supreme reason for you to be in God's house, so that God can speak encouragement to you from His own words. For as David said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, in your presence is what? Fullness of joy. And David could say in Psalm 84 and verse 1 and following, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Blessed, not sad, not discouraging, but blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And so, having seen from our verse for this evening, David's repetition, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, and his rationale and his prayer for my soul trust in you. Come with me now, thirdly, to note his reliance as set forth in the last part of the text. Having asked God to be merciful to him because his soul was completely trusting in him, the eyes of faith were looking to the Lord, and having illustrated that trust in the mother bird chick illustration, notice with me here David's faith expressed in what he says next. Look again at the words. He says to the Lord his God that as the storms of life were upon him and he was hiding in the shadows of God's wings, notice how long he says that he'll do this. He writes, until these calamities have passed by. Until they have gone away. Now, friends, I trust you see here, with my stress on the little word until, that David is expressing real faith that the Lord will handle this trial and that because of who he is, it will be short-lived. Here, because he knew who God was for him and that he would see him through his many calamities. Note the plural use of the words. He asked the Lord to cover him, but how long? Well, he says simply while he was waiting for all of these trials to blow over him, just as a bad storm would do in the night. Dear friends, if ever there was a statement of reliance set forth in the Bible. Surely this is it. Here, David's faith was so solid that because he completely trusted in God and who he was and what he was able to do, he knew that in time, when God ordained, this hardship would cease. He knew that although at present things looked bleak for him and his life was in danger, that nonetheless, in the fullness of times, he would see better days. Well, brethren, may it be then that David's profound assurance in what he believed God would do for him at this time in his life, may it be that his profound assurance would be a great example for us when we find ourselves in the heat of things. Oh, dear ones, may his faith motivate our faith, encourage our faith, enunciate our faith, expand our faith. For according to God's word, when he wills, he will deliver us from all of our distresses. If not fully in this life, most certainly in the life to come. And so I ask you here, dear Christian, this evening, does such a biblical truth as this encourage your soul? I ask you, since God will most certainly perform all that he has said to you concerning his promises, as David goes on to say in 2b of this psalm, I ask, are you convinced of the truth that no weapon formed against you will ultimately prosper? Well, dear friends, may it always be. May this biblical optimism, if you will, be that which strengthens and encourages you in your walk with your Savior all of your days as you continue to make your sojourn onto the celestial city. And so, having made several somewhat pointed applications in this message for you here this evening, who are Christians, I want to end with a word to anyone here who is not a true believer. That is to say, anyone here who has not been truly born again. You're here tonight and you've heard this message about David's confident cry from a cave and how we ought to mimic him and copy him by seeing who God is and by knowing what he's able to do, having faith that because he is God and besides him there is no other, that in due time our calamities, our distresses will pass by. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but this? Out of all the problems that you may ever experience in your life, out of all the trials that right now you might find yourself going through, what you need to understand, mostly, is that your greatest problem in life is your relationship with God. You see, what you need to grasp is that according to the Bible, God is not pleased with you. What a startling revelation. God is not pleased with you. What you need to comprehend is that according to the Bible, he is angry at you because of your sinfulness before him. This is just plain Bible truth from beginning to end. And so, what hope is there from you from Scripture? What hope can I offer you from our passage from this evening? Well, I offer you the hope that's found in the first few words that we consider this evening. Verse 1, where David said to the Lord, note the words again, he writes, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." Now, dear friend, what you need to understand is that this language here of an individual asking God to be merciful to them is language which is very similar to words in another account in the Bible. And that account in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Note the words here. A very familiar account, but very important. Especially if you're a non-Christian here this evening. Luke writes, Luke 18, verse 9, also he, again, in the context, Jesus spoke this parable to some, note the language, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, who believed in themselves that they were good people, and they're going to get to heaven just based on who they are. Probably like you feel today. Like most in the world think, I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. Surely God will look favorably to me. Completely wrong. Completely wrong. God doesn't judge you by others. Someone's been a wicked murderer. Well, compared to them, surely I must be very pleasing to God. He must be smiling upon me. No, the problem is that, as I said, God doesn't compare us to other people as the standard to get into heaven. And the standard to get into heaven is perfection. It's a perfect keeping of God's Ten Commandments at all point. And all points in your life. Look at the Ten Commandments. Judge yourself before them. Ask yourself, have you kept God's law perfectly, perpetually, all of your days? Told one lie? Not getting into heaven. Haven't put God before all things in your life? Absolutely no hope of entering into the kingdom of God. For the first commandment says, behold, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. That means God's to be first in every aspect of your life. Have you put yourself, your business, your career, your desires before God? You broke the first commandment. It's called idolatry. And therefore, you can't get into heaven. So God's law helps us to see ourselves in truth. It's a mirror reflecting how God sees us as undone and unclean in His sight. That's what the law of God does. The law is our schoolmaster. It teaches us. It shows us our sin. Sin is transgression of God's law. We think we're good until we see God's standard of good. And then we put our hands over our mouths and we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But there were certain people, of course, in Jesus' day, just like in our day, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Of course I'm a good person. What do you mean? That's what I've heard all my whole life. I'm a good person. They thought they were righteous. They despised others. Verse 10, two men, here's the example, they went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and by the way, the guy who trusted in himself. And the other a tax collector, a despised man among the Pharisees. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, look, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see his boasting in himself? Look how good I am, God. I've been pretty good. This is a man who was trusting in himself that he was righteous or acceptable before God. However, verse 13, note the language, and the tax collector, standing afar off, not boldly before the throne of God, as it were, but standing afar off. Notice what Luke writes. Jesus says, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He was so downcast because of his sin. But he beat his breast. Why his breast? Because he knew that's where sin was. It was in his heart. As Spurgeon says. And what did he say? Not, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men. But rather he said, note the words, just like David said in Psalm 57 and verse 1, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious to me, a sinner. Literally, the word means in Greek, present an atonement for my sin, O God. Be propitious towards me. Note, he didn't say be just towards me. Be righteous towards me. No. If he said that, he'd be undone. Here he's requesting for atonement with God. He's asking God to remove his sin. Be propitious to me, O Lord. And so we ask the question, how is God propitious to men? How does he satisfy his wrath against us? Only one answer. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, my dear unsaved friend, your sin debt before the Almighty has to be paid in full. And someone's got to pay it. Either you, in hell for all eternity, or an innocent substitute to pay your fine on your behalf. And so I ask you, do you know any innocent substitute who willingly substituted himself to pay your sin debt before the Almighty? Do you know any sinless one who would willingly go in your place and bear God's anger for the sins that you've committed against His law? You know anyone who would do that for sinners? I do. Jesus. Christ. For as Paul could say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Again, the law of God demands perfection from us. And so Paul could say in the book of Galatians that cursed is he who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be blessed? Keep God's law perfectly. But Paul says, cursed is he who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The point is, we're all cursed. We're all under God's judgment because we haven't kept His law perfectly. Bad news. I agree. But then Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 and verse 13, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? Having become a curse for us. That's what the cross is all about. The Son of God being cursed on behalf of sinners so that all who trust in Him alone for salvation could go free. And so what does your cry need to be tonight? It's the cry of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, O God. Provide atonement. And then what you do is look to Christ. And you see Him on the cross providing atonement to God for your sins by shedding His blood so that all of your guilt, all of your crimes before the Almighty might be righteously pardoned in His sight. A death must occur. It'll either be yours or His. And I say, dear friends, tonight by faith, take Christ's death to be your deliverance from the wrath to come. Be merciful to me, O God. Literally, he says, again, be propitious to me, the sinner. And having cried out to God to be merciful to him in this way, what does Jesus say? Verse 14, the result. I tell you, this man, not the Pharisee, but this man, he went down to his house justified. That is to say, declared not guilty rather than the other. Why, Jesus? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The day of humbling is today. The day to stop thinking that you're okay with God and that God is smiling upon you is today, friend. God says, there's not a just man on the face of the earth who does good and sins not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says that the wages of sin is death. You've earned it, my friend, because of your life. Death. Eternal hell. But God in love has provided atonement. He's provided a sin-bearing substitute who on the cross was crushed in our place, that if we repent of our sins before God in heaven, turning from them and trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says, this man will go down to his home justified. Would you be declared not guilty before the God in heaven whom you've sinned against? And I call upon you tonight to beg Him to be merciful to you and to see His great mercy provided in the doing and the dying and the rising of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world sinners to save. Christ needs to be your life. Christ needs to be all your hope. Jesus is the friend of sinners. You need Him. A personal relationship with Him. And the wonderful thing about Him, according to the Bible, is that He loves to receive sinners to Himself. Jesus loves to take sinners under His own wing and to protect them from His Father's wrath. He loves to forgive them of all their sins and to cleanse them and to give them His own righteousness, to adopt them into His own family, to give them songs in the night, to give them assurance of glory to come, to aid and protect them for every trial that they go through. This is the Jesus of the Bible, my friend. This is the Jesus who would receive you this evening and forgive you of all your sins if you call upon Him by faith and by faith alone. Why anyone would reject this Savior, I have no idea. Why anyone would not want a real relationship with God through Him, I have no idea. I understand human sin. I understand the work of Satan. But my dear non-Christian friend here this night, don't place such a low value on your never-dying soul. Christ values your soul. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? And some of you, if you reject Christ, some of you here who do that will lose your own soul. And for what? The passing pleasures of this world, as it were? For what? A little bit of so-called fun here and there. There's no fun outside of God. There's no goodness outside of Him. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is a shadow. It's a veneer of what God would have. Because God's best for us is that we would know Him. And every day away from Him is really a day of misery. Fly to Christ. By faith this night, my dear friend, know Him to be the beautiful Savior that He promises to be to all who call upon His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for times in our Bibles where we can see faith expressed, exemplified through various ones. We're thankful for David and his confident cry from the cave. I pray, O God, for all of your people here tonight and whoever might listen to the message afterwards. O God, increase their faith. Even if it be little, O God, that's okay. But increase it that they might believe you for great things. That they might stand strong in the day of trouble, in the heat of battle. That they might be able to run to the Lord and find great security in Him. Oh God, help us, we pray. For the battle is hot. There are many foes on the left and on the right. Might we learn then from David this evening. We pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.